Good evening. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John 3. And if you would stand as we read from God's Word, we'll be in 1 John 3, verses 4 through 9. And as we continue in this lesson, in this series on a transformed life, tonight we're looking at a true disciple does not practice sin. So let's read starting in 1 John 3, 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning, and the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. You may be seated. We've kind of been on a little bit of a theme of what does it look like to be a Christian, and also on a bit of a theme of what does sin look like in the life of a person, someone who says they're a believer, but may not truly be, or someone who doesn't even claim to be a believer. But what does sin look like? And what does it look like to be a true disciple? One of the questions we might ask is, why would we want to study sin? Why would we want to look at this, which is a negative kind of topic? In fact, some teachers, and I'd say some false teachers, just avoid the topic altogether and say, that's too negative, we need to focus on positive things. Well, it's very important that we study sin and what does it look like for a couple of reasons. And one is that, well, God talks about sin. And it's written in his word, it's very clear. And so it's important for us to study the whole of Scripture, including the parts that seem less palatable or less fun to study. Another thing is that by studying sin, we get a much greater picture of God's grace. And the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ is all the more brilliant when we consider the sinfulness of sin. And so our big idea tonight is this: a true disciple cannot practice sin because it is comprehensively contrary to God. And by comprehensively, I mean it is in every way against everything that God is. And we'll look at that from these verses, but it's against God the Father, it's against God the Son, it's against the Holy Spirit. It is completely antithetical to God. And the first way we see that is in point number one: sin defies God's law. It says in verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. It goes against everything that is good that has been revealed in the Word of God, and everything that is good as revealed in His law. It's an affront to the lawgiver. It goes against God the Father. We see the sinfulness of sin as we consider the perfection of God's law. And as we think about this, every verse that says something about God's word and about God's law, if we think about it the other way, what does it look like to go against this? That's what sin is. And this goes right along with this morning's message about the hardness of heart. J.C. Ryle, in that quote from this morning, said, "It is my firm conviction that a right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving religion." So as we consider the sinfulness of sin in contrast to God's word, let us be amazed at what God has decided to do in spite of our sinfulness. Romans 7:13 says, "Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me?" Speaking of God's law. "May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful." Sin is so vile that it can even twist God's word into something that is a cause of death. That which God intended to be a cause of life becomes a cause of death through sin. So what is God's law like? Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." We see a picture of the goodness of God's law, the divine law, everything that is pure. So what does sin like? Well, if we take those verses, Psalm 19, 7 through 9, and look at the negation of those, sin is imperfect, corrupting the soul. Sin is unstable, confusing even the wise. Sin is wrong, depressing the heart. Sin is vile, blinding the eyes. Sin is filthy, enduring only to be destroyed forever. Sin is falsehood, it is evil utterly. Sin is in contrast to God's law, and it is defiance against God. A lot of times we think, you know, I'm not defying God, I'm just not doing exactly what he told me to do. Well, not doing what God told you to do is defiance against God. And it's very clear, it says, sin is lawlessness. To be lawless is to defy the lawgiver, God. So why would this be important for a true disciple? Why would a true disciple care that this defies God? Because a true disciple loves God's law. Psalm 119:97 says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." It's also, God's law is also where the believer gets encouragement. Romans 15:4 says, "Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." God's word is the source of everything needed for life and godliness. It is the source of all of the precious and magnificent promises of God, which we read about in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4 says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God." Where does that come from? Scripture. "And of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." A true disciple does not practice sin, first of all, because it defies God's law and it goes against what he's revealed. Well, the second reason that a true disciple does not sin is because it denies Christ's purpose. 1 John 3:5 says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." The whole reason Jesus came was to take away sins, so why would a follower of Jesus say, "Well, let's do sin anyway. Let's let it abound"? Well, because if that's your attitude, you're not a Christian. Jesus' own testimony was that he came to fulfill God's law. He said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." So God's good and perfect law, Jesus came to fulfill it. And one of the things, well, many of the things that Jesus fulfilled were the Old Testament promises. And one of those is recorded for us in Romans 11, where Paul quotes Isaiah, and he says in verse 26, "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So the Old Testament promised that the Redeemer would come and take away sins, and now we see Jesus did indeed come to take away sins. So why would someone who claims to be a disciple of him try to continue in it? Jesus went through a lot to accomplish the purpose of taking away sins. John 1:14, he came to the earth, he became flesh. Matthew 4:1, he was tempted. Luke 13:34 says he was rejected by Israel. Luke 22:48, he was betrayed by Judas. The rest of Luke 22, he was mistreated and crucified. Matthew 28:6, he took up his life in resurrection. He did all of that to accomplish the purpose of glorifying God by taking away sin. And he takes away sin in two ways. First of all, he takes away the penalty of sin. Guilt and condemnation have been removed because Jesus took that penalty on himself when he died on the cross. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Secondly, Jesus takes away the power of sin. Those who have been transformed by him now no longer are slaves to sin, but are able to not sin. Romans 6 talks about that. Starting in verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Verse 5 says, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin." And then in verse 17, he says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." The whole point of being a disciple is being a follower of Jesus. The whole purpose of Jesus was to take away sin. So if you want to be a follower of Christ, you will not abide in that which Jesus came to take away. you're not really a follower if you're not paying attention to the leader. A true disciple does not practice sin because it denies Christ's purpose. Third, sin diminishes spiritual fruitfulness. 1 John 3:6, no one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Last Sunday, we looked at 2 Peter 1, and we talked about how saving faith is always evidenced by a fruitful life. If you want to be fruitful, if you don't want to be useless to God, you will practice the things that Peter talks about. 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 5, says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, why do I point that out? What's the connection between fruitfulness and this verse in 1 John? John 15, 5 through 6 talks about what it means to abide in Christ, and it means this. Jesus said in John 15, 5, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit." That's what it means to abide in Christ. It means to receive spiritual life and power from Christ that you may do good things, do good works, which God has prepared for you. He says, Jesus continues, "Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." So abiding is not possible if you are practicing sin. If you are practicing sin, you are not abiding in Christ, and if you're not abiding in Christ, you produce no fruit, and if you produce no fruit, you are going to wither and be cast into the fire. Spiritual union with Christ is always accompanied by a practical renunciation of sin. Not just saying sin is bad, but acting as though sin is bad, and so not practicing it. Peter says, if we are fruitful, then the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to us. If not, he says, we are blind and short-sighted and useless, and we've forgotten our purification, and we're not acting like disciples of Christ. If we are fruitless, listen to what God says about that. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." We cannot be spiritually fruitful and abide in sin because we cannot abide in God and sin at the same time. And if we are abiding in sin, we're not going to have the spiritual power to produce fruit. It actually cuts us off from our spiritual life, and it prevents us from all the blessings that come with abiding in him. Jeremiah 5:25 also says, "Your iniquities have turned these away. Your sins have withheld good from you." When you sin, you are cutting yourself off from spiritual life. You will wither and die, which indicates that your faith was never real in the first place. And it's in your best interest not to sin, because if you do sin, you're cutting yourself off from the source of spiritual life. To be a Christian and to keep on sinning is impossible. Not to say that we never commit a sin. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." So it's not saying if you ever commit a single sin, you're obviously not a Christian, because John himself just said, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. But what does it mean? It means to continue in a pattern of sin and be a Christian is impossible. It's an oxymoron. It doesn't make any sense. That's why a term like gay Christian is an oxymoron. It's not that someone who struggles with same-sex attraction can't be a Christian. It's not that someone who even has given in to that temptation at some point cannot be a Christian. But it is to say that someone who lives in that sinful lifestyle simply cannot be a Christian. But it's not just the term gay Christian that doesn't make any sense. It's lustful Christian. That doesn't make any sense. Angry Christian. That doesn't make any sense. Impatient Christian. Depressed Christian. Self-righteous Christian. Lying Christian. None of those are real. Those are all made-up things. Because with any of those descriptions, you're not a Christian. If that's your pattern of life, you're not a Christian. Believers who do slip up and commit these sins, what does it look like when a Christian actually commits these things? They're mortified. They're humiliated. Psalm 32, verse 3 says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." That's what happens when a Christian falls into sin. And then what happens after that? Not only are they mortified, but they confess their sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But not only are they mortified and confess their sins, but they also turn away from it because they hate it and they don't want to continue in it. Romans 6:2 says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Well, the answer is, if we died to sin, we can't still live in it. And if we're still living in it, that means we never died to sin in the first place, which means we're dead to God. So a true disciple does not practice sin because it diminishes spiritual fruitfulness. Well, fourth, sin disregards Jesus' example. Verse 7 says, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. So sin not only denies the purpose of Christ that we looked at a minute ago, but it also disregards his example. So we're talking about abiding in Christ. How do we do that? By imitation. Do the things that Christ did. He is righteous, so you also be righteous. He was able to overcome temptation and not sin, so you overcome temptation and not sin. That's what it means to abide in him. It's the practice of righteousness as opposed to the practice of sin. It's a lifestyle that is characterized by the righteousness of God. Now, this verse has the only command in this passage. The rest of it is just informative, but this one says, make sure that no one deceives you. In other words, some people are going to try to deceive you about this. Some people are going to muddy the waters and say, it's not really quite this way. It's not this simple. Maybe you can be saved but not practice righteousness. Maybe you can be saved but still continue in sin. These are lies. And these are lies that will trick you right into hell. Anyone who denies these truths, that you can be, that you cannot be a Christian without practicing righteousness, or that you, anyone who says you can be a Christian and still practice sin, that person is a liar and is a false teacher and is deceived and is trying to deceive you. One thing that's interesting about this is that the standard for righteousness that God's word gives us is Christ Jesus himself. It doesn't say the one who practices righteousness is righteous just as other Christians are righteous. It says the one who practices righteousness is righteous just as Christ is righteous. This isn't a comparative righteousness. It's not just trying to be better than the next guy. It's not saying, oh, well, as long as I'm not murdering and doing something that's obviously wrong, I'm good. It is, are you as good as Christ or not? And if you're honest, you're not. And that's an impossible order. Except that God, whose power is limitless, pours his power into you through faith and grace if you have been changed by Christ. And that enables the Christian to live as Christ lived, which is an impossible order otherwise. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship. We are his masterpiece. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not just maybe we'll be able to do it. We were created for that very purpose by God. He doesn't make a mistake when he makes something. And it says he has created us in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. If you have been transformed by the grace of God, you have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, and you will have the ability through the Holy Spirit in you to walk in them. And if you don't walk in them, then you don't have the Holy Spirit. Now, why does this matter? Because by definition, a disciple is someone who follows Christ, obviously following the example of Christ. So to do that which disregards the example of Christ is to not be a follower of Christ. A true disciple does not practice sin because it disregards Jesus' example. Fifth, a true disciple does not practice sin because sin duplicates the devil. Verse 8 says, the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So we saw a couple verses back, the Son of God appeared to take away sins, and now we see the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. But it says the one who practices sin is of the devil. To sin is to align yourself with Jesus' enemy. And it's to cast in your lot with Satan and say, whatever his end is, that's what my end is going to be. Well, the end of Satan is to be cast into the lake of fire, and anyone who is of the devil is going to be right there with him. You can't follow Christ and follow Christ's enemy at the same time. Well, let's continue to the sixth point. Sin devalues the Holy Spirit. The first point was that sin, it defies the law of God. That really goes against God the Father. And the second and third and fourth points really talked about how sin goes against God the Son. And even the last point, talking about following the devil, that goes against God the Son. Well, this is going against the Holy Spirit. Sin devalues the Holy Spirit. Verse 9 says, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." To call yourself a born-again Christian, to say that the Holy Spirit has supernaturally caused you to go from death into life spiritually, and then to practice sin, is to say the Holy Spirit, through whom I was born again, is powerless against my sin. The Holy Spirit does not supply me with everything I need to overcome this. God isn't good enough. If we say we're a Christian and we continue in sin, we're saying God is not powerful enough to help me overcome this sin. And since we know that's a lie, we can follow that back and say, well, it's clearly a lie that you were a Christian in the first place if you're practicing sin. John 3, verse 5 says, "Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit.'" If you've been born of the Spirit, you will act as one who has been born by the Spirit. And if you have been born of the flesh, you will act like one who is of the flesh. Now, this all ties together because the Spirit was sent by Christ. So if you're a disciple and follower of Christ, you will embrace that which Christ has sent to you. And if the Spirit indwells you, you have the power of God not to sin. And if you love God and you love His law and you love that He has sent His Spirit to you, you will not want to grieve the Spirit by sinning. So a true disciple does not practice sin because it devalues the Holy Spirit, saying it's not powerful enough to stop me from sin. So sin goes against God the Father in that it goes against His law. It goes against God the Son because it goes against everything that He did, His whole purpose. It goes against everything He exemplified. It goes against Him in that it sets you up with His enemy. And it goes against the Holy Spirit who is now in you and enables you not to sin. A true disciple cannot practice sin because it is comprehensively contrary to God. Now, what can we do with this passage? Well, there are a couple of things. One is, as we consider the sinfulness of sin, these are six things that should make sin look absolutely horrifying. And as we consider how black and dark and evil sin is, that should make the gospel look that much greater. As we see that despite the fact that we have devalued the Holy Spirit, despite the fact that we have imitated the devil, despite the fact that we have disregarded the example of Christ and we have diminished spiritual fruitfulness and we have denied Christ's purpose and we have defied His law, despite all of those things, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What an amazing gospel. And so considering the topic of sin helps us to see how amazing the gospel is. God has done something that we were utterly undeserving of. And this also helps us to see, are we a real disciple? I think the first thing is, what does sin look like? And we can greater appreciate the gospel. But the second, we can use this to evaluate, are we really a true disciple? If we can sin and it doesn't bother us, then we're not Christians. And if we sin and it bothers us, but we keep on in it anyway, we're not Christians. Because if a Christian sins, they're mortified and they confess it and they repent of it. And they carry out the word that Jesus said to the woman, "Go and sin no more." So a Christian cannot continue in sin. If you are continuing in sin, if you're harboring a pet sin, if you would describe yourself maybe in secret as an angry Christian or an impatient Christian or any of those, then you're not really a Christian. But if you are mortified at sin, if you hate sin, if you love God's word and want to practice it because your example, Christ, practiced it, and if you repent of your sin and your life is characterized by the righteousness that Christ is the example of, then you are a Christian and you are saved. And if you turn over to chapter 5, what's the point of this? 1 John 5:13. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So that you may know that you have eternal life. If you are not practicing sin, but are instead practicing righteousness and abiding in Christ by following his example, if you are not grieving the Holy Spirit and diminishing his work, but instead allowing his seed to abide in you, then you have eternal life, and you can know that you have eternal life. So what should we do with this passage? Consider the greatness of the gospel, consider the sinfulness of sin, and evaluate, are you really a true disciple? Because a true disciple cannot practice sin because it is comprehensively contrary to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you looked upon us who were utterly sinful, who denied Christ, who defied your law, who went against everything that was good that you revealed in Scripture, and you had compassion on us and sent Jesus Christ to save us from that state. Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us just how evil and how bad, how black and dark sin is, that we might have a greater appreciation of what you have accomplished through Jesus Christ. I thank you for your word. And I pray that each one here would be able to consider their lives and see whether they are practicing sin or not. Lord, I thank you that we have this word that says, "Do not let anyone deceive you." Lord, I pray that we would not be deceived, but that it would be clear to us that we do have eternal life. Lord, I pray that we would, I pray that even as the psalmist prayed, you would reveal if there is any wicked way in us and lead us in the life, lead us in the path that is everlasting. I pray that you would fill us with your spirit. I pray that we would not grieve your spirit. I pray that we would not diminish his work, knowing that if we have the spirit in us, we can do the good work that you've prepared for us. Help us to do that, and so bring you glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.